Always a privilege to get to be with you, even in this cold room. I'm glad it's November, not January. And I live in Los Angeles, and it's cold. And I noticed when I arrived yesterday that you think I need to sit down? Oh, I get a special chair just for water. Oh, how orange juice even. Oh, this is good. I've never been in a church before where they pass out coffee during the service. I think it's a great idea. Yeah. I think it's a great idea. Now, when they start passing out the sandwiches, I'm going to get a little concerned. I can have a biscuit. Good. It's always a privilege to be with you. And London is one of my favorite places in the world. And in fact, one of the things I always do, and I deliberately arrange in traveling anywhere in Europe or in Africa to route through London and to spend at least a night here because I love it so much. And I'll always arrive, rest a little bit, and then walk. And I could walk forever in this city. And that's what I did last night. But I discovered something that I had not encountered before. Though I've been in London just before Christmas, I don't think I have ever walked or tried to shop in London just before Christmas. And I got on Regent Street and on Oxford Street, and I could not, at 7 o'clock last night, and I could not believe the number of people. I mean, you couldn't move. It was so crowded. And I thought, what is it? And I still love being in London. And so I'm really, really pleased to be here. One quick just kind of commercial before I get started here. I wanted to make sure they had plenty of time to pass out the coffee and then the biscuits or whatever else they're passing out. Most of you are aware of my book, The Power of a New Identity. And if you're not, there's no chance in the world that you will ever get your life together if you have not read this book. I mean, it really needs to be next to the Bible at your house. And I want to emphasize next to the Bible, not, you know. But anyway, it basically deals with the whole issue of how we see ourselves, what God intended us to be, and how we live out of the concept that we have of who we are. And often the concept that we have is based on the lies of our life experience. And Jesus wants to transform that, to change it, so that you begin to see yourself in the light of the new creation that you are, and then can live out of that. So that really is all the commercial I need to give you about that. I don't know what you sell them for here, about 8 pounds, I think, or I don't know, but they're available somewhere, and they're cheap at any price. When I was a pastor, I used to really dislike these guys that would come and set up their book tables. And I used to think, did they come here to minister to us, or did they come to set up their book table and their tape table? Well, I think part of the problem was I was jealous. And now that I have a book, I think that book tables were created by God in heaven. I think it's the best idea that ever was. So anyway, I've got a very interesting pulpit this morning. If it starts going like this, of course you don't have earthquakes in London like you do where I come from. If I see it going like this, I'm going to think that I'm in Los Angeles and we're having an earthquake. But you'll take your Bibles and turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read in just a few minutes. You can just kind of hold it there for a few minutes. And I want to tell you a little bit about my experience in Iraq, and then tie it in with some things that I feel the Lord wants me to share with you this morning. It's easy to tie it into the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, everything we do that amounts to anything comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what I experienced in Iraq was certainly a touch of God, the ministry of God's Spirit. So when he told me what you'd been talking about, I thought, well, that's easy to fit in. You could just about talk about, it's like saying, talk about Jesus. Well, you know, of course you talk about Jesus. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is extremely broad. It's been about a month ago now, the very end of September, first couple of days of October, I had the privilege, and I think when I was with you this summer, I shared that I would be going to Iraq. I had been invited to speak at the first pastor leaders conference held in that nation since the year 325 AD. In 325, Christian leaders gathered. Of course, it wasn't Iraq at that time, but they gathered together to choose the first delegates to the first Nicene Conference. Now, if you're at all familiar with church history, the Nicene Conference, the first Nicene Conference, second Nicene Conference, that was where the deity of Christ was established as far as church doctrine, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it was a very historic event. And that was the last conference when they chose delegates to go to that conference. It was the last Christian leaders conference that anybody knows anything about in that nation or in that entire region. And so I thought it was a tremendous privilege that I was asked to go. It was one of the most phenomenal experiences of my life. I don't know when I look back honestly at it. When they first asked me if I would pray about it, that was not hard to say yes to. Because, I mean, you can say, yes, I'll be happy to pray about it without any intention of ever actually going there. And so I said, yes, I'll pray about it. And before I realized, my saying, yes, I'll pray about it was a yes to them. And suddenly I find that the momentum has begun to build and I am going. And suddenly I'm watching at home, I'm watching television and keeping up with some of the news. And it became a little scarier every day. And everything in me, the great man of faith that I am, everything in me did not want to go. So I thought, when my wife, she'll kind of gauge this for me. I know she's not going to really want me to go. Well, and so that would be my excuse. A good husband, when his wife is concerned about something like that, you just, you defer to her and you say, well, okay, I don't want you to be afraid and this is really risky. And so I'll stay home. But she said, yes, I think you should go. In fact, the only thing that she asked for is that I would up my life insurance policy. And I'm not joking. That's exactly what she asked me to do. So I kept hoping now she'll change her mind when she realizes how serious this is. And this will be my excuse to say, I can't go. But she never said that she was concerned or troubled about it. My daughters were very concerned about it. My sons thought, go for it, Dad. But Bev just, I think you should go. I think this is God. I think you should go. And so I keep going that direction, afraid to let everybody see the coward that I really am. And so anyway, before I realized that I was on my way to Iraq thinking, what in the world am I doing? This is scary. Well, just a couple of little fun things. When you fly into Baghdad, we flew in from Amman, Jordan, in a little plane, a plane that would seat about 20 people. And what they do when they land at Baghdad is get about 30,000 feet in the air and start spiraling down. Well, it's like, if you've ever been to Disneyland, it's like just about the most exciting ride. This thing's going like this, except from 30,000 feet up, by the time you get to the ground, your stomach is not feeling great. And then when you take off, they do the same thing. I guess you unwind as you go back up. But we had incredible security. I felt like you know, prime minister or something. We had private security guards, armed guards. We had the local police department and the U.S. military. And they, at this conference at this church, it was at a Presbyterian church in the city of Kirkuk, which is where I don't remember your name, but she's from that city. And so they barricaded the streets at both ends with big concrete barriers to keep anybody from driving on that street during the conference. They had snipers on the roofs of all the buildings around. There was a U.S. Army helicopter sitting out back in case of emergency. And at any given time, we had anywhere from 50 to 60 armed guards around us. So in one sense, you felt very secure. On the other hand, you realized when they want to guard you that carefully, there is, you know, extreme danger somewhere. Well, anyway, this conference was very, how do I want to say, very staid, very, I use the term Presbyterian. Everything was done very much in order. They had a very rigid schedule. Each speaker had about an hour with translation, and everybody was sticking to the clock. And it worked like clockwork. The worship was good, but it was very controlled. And the speakers are basically theologians. They are, they're there to talk about different theological issues or history, those kind of things. And I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world am I doing here? You know, my subject was forgiveness and reconciliation. And I thought, those are heart issues. And these guys are all very theological. And it's all being run by the book. And I think I was the only charismatic speaker there. And so I'm sitting there thinking, where do I fit into all of this? God, why am I here? And so finally my first session, I got up to speak. And my first session was on forgiveness. And I didn't want to come off as a brash American who comes over, with the Bible and goes through all the things that they should do without having some understanding of what they have lived through. And I had seen enough by this point to realize that these people have been through incredible suffering, incredible pain. And I didn't want to come off just, well, here's what the Bible says. You know, you can take the Bible and use it to beat people with. Now you've got to forgive, kind of thing. And so I did the Bible teaching, and then I told them the story of a struggle that I had. We had an adopted son who was murdered. And that's been about 13 years ago now. And I remember the process that I had to walk through in forgiving the man who killed my son. And I remember the day that I went to court. Now, maybe forgiveness comes easy to you. But it's certainly easy to talk about it. And it's certainly easy to tell other people, you've got to do it. But I remember when we went through that process, I mean, this man didn't deserve to be forgiven. He wasn't asking to be forgiven. And yet I knew the Lord was saying, Dan, you've got to forgive him. And everything inside of me said, why do I have to forgive him? He took something away from me that was very precious, and I don't have to forgive him. And yet I realized that if I wanted to be free, I did. So I remember the day I went to court. Gratefully, he confessed, so there was no trial. We didn't have to go through all of that process, which could be very, very difficult on the victim's family. And so I went to court, and all the way to the courtroom, the Lord kept saying, I want you to express your forgiveness to him. Well, how do you do that? I'm not going to be allowed to go up and talk to him. There's certainly nothing in the trial itself that is going to allow me to speak to him. How do I do this? I can say, Lord, okay, you want me to forgive him? Give me grace. I choose to forgive him. Because in many ways, forgiveness is a choice. And though it's an emotional process as well, but it doesn't happen till you choose to forgive. So I can do that, but I don't know what else to do, Lord. And this was the day they were going to pronounce sentence on him. And I went and sat down in the courtroom, and just before the judge pronounced sentence, he looked over at me, and I don't know exactly how he even knew who I was at that point, but he looked at me and said, Mr. Sneed, would you like to say something to the court? And I thought, that's not normally done. Sometimes you can request it at a sentencing time, at least in the United States. Family members can request, but I had not done that. And he just looked at me and said, Mr. Sneed, would you like to say something? Well, I knew the minute he looked at me and, do you want to say something? I knew exactly who had been talking to him. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but God talked to that judge. And so, I knew at that point what I had to do. And I remember standing up. And my biggest fear was I was going to stand up there and become a big baby and just start crying all over the place. And I didn't want to do that. Well, I stood up and became a big baby and began crying all over the place. And I expressed, looking at this young man who, of course, wouldn't look at me, but I was looking at him and I said to him, I at first expressed the value of our son, how much he meant, and a little bit about him, because I didn't want him just to be a name without a face to all of these people. And so I expressed a little bit of that. And then I said to this young man, I said, not only did you take our son's life, but you've really destroyed your own. And I said, as a parent, I know what your parents must feel as well. And I said, I want you to know that we pray for you every day. And we were. I'm not going to tell you exactly how we prayed every day, because some days it was more God get him. But we prayed for him every day. And I said, I want you to know that as a family, we have chosen to forgive you. And the judge, if you could have seen the judge's face, he's like, the look on his face was just, he was shocked. You don't do this. And he just sat there and stared at me in shock. And of course, the young man couldn't lift his head, and the whole courtroom was looking at me. Well, I shared that story with these pastors and leaders. By the way, they were expecting 150, and it really turned out to be 350. And they had to turn away about 60 because there wasn't room and for security purposes. So it was, for Iraqi standards, it was an extremely large conference. And I shared that with them, and by the time I'm sharing that with them, of course, I'm looking around the room, and there's tears everywhere. And you can begin to feel the pain in that room. And I said, are there those here that have things that you need to forgive? Knowing, of course, that there would be. But I asked that question, and virtually everybody in that room raised their hands. And then some of them began almost to wail. You could just begin to hear it. And I've never been in a setting where the atmosphere was any heavier than it was that day. It was incredibly heavy, and you could feel the pain of many of them for a lifetime. Later, you'd hear the stories of all of them had been through some kind of imprisonment or torture. Multiple times, even in the middle of the night, they would come and take them from their homes and interrogate them. Many of them had not one family member murdered, but several family members murdered. It was just, and not only was there all of the issues with the former regime, But remember, this is a group of Christians basically living in an Islamic nation. And many of them had been Islamic and had converted, which is, well, you don't do that, especially in an Islamic nation. And so they had the stories of their families turning against them, and family members who had tried to kill them for their faith. And I mean, just incredible, incredible stories. And they raised their hand, and I prayed. And I wanted to take it a little further, because I realized, you know, you open something up, you really need to be able to bring some kind of closure to it, or sometimes you do more harm than good. And so, besides that, this is like a preacher's dream. Everybody responds. I mean, this is the perfect moment, you know, for anything to take place. And, you know, so I was ready to do personal ministry and let's pray with one another. And all of that was right there. And I was ready to go. And the Lord said, no. Well, my immediate response to God was, you got to be kidding. I mean, this is the moment. They're all ready. And besides that, we've opened them up, and if we don't help them bring closure to it, this is not right. This isn't fair. Everything in me says you can't do this. And God said, no. And I said, God, trust me on this one. I know what I'm doing. You know, I understand you know a lot, but I deal with people all the time. And I know what they need right now. Just trust me. But he said, no. Well, over the years, I've learned when God says no, you just better stop there. Especially if you're a speaker and you want any sense of anointing. When God says no and you violate that, it is over very quickly. But God, this isn't right. This isn't right. And so I finished up and stepped back and thinking, I hope you know what you're doing, you know, and started to walk off from the pulpit. And the leader of this group came up, an Arab man with tears running down his face. And he threw his arms around me and said, thank you, thank you, thank you. I later learned his story of multiple times being taken in the middle of the night from his family. Many times his family didn't think he would ever come back. He had paid an incredible price to be a Christian leader. Opened a Christian bookstore, and the next day the bookstore was bombed, and the lady taking care of the bookstore was killed in the bombing. He had a history of incredible pain. He gets up and he looks out at the people and says, now what do we need to forgive? And starts down the list of torture, of murder, of imprisonment. And I realized immediately the wisdom of God. See, God, once in a while, God knows what he's doing. I mean, he's really figured this thing out. As he starts talking, I realize that he has the credentials. He knows where they've been. He's paid an incredibly high price. And he can address the issues that I could never address. See, I could tell them about my experience. And that opened a certain door. But I could have never talked about torture. I could have never talked about multiple family members being murdered. I could never talk about being imprisoned. And he could. And he started right down the line. I could never talk about family turning against me and trying to kill me, because I had turned from Islam to Christianity. I couldn't talk about those things, but he could. And I realized suddenly the wisdom of God in all of this. And the atmosphere was so incredibly heavy. The crying began. It wasn't just tears falling. It was wailing. There was, for some, a lifetime of pain. You could just feel. I mean, I have never been in a situation. And I've been in all kinds of situations. I have never been in a situation where you could feel as much pain as I did in that room that day. And that went on for, I don't know, 20 minutes. Now, that may not seem like a long time, but it seemed like forever when you were standing there and feeling what I was feeling. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, they began to break into spontaneous worship and praise. And it was incredible, because when they did, it just went wild. And they began laughing, and they began dancing, and they began singing. What was interesting is everything had been translated into Arabic, and the songs were all Arabic. And this group was not only Arabic speaking, but there were a lot of Kurds there as well. And the Kurdish language and the Arabic, they're very different. And their rhythms and everything else are very different. Well, they began to sing in Kurdish, and they began to sing in Arabic. It was the most confusing thing I have ever heard in my life. It was total chaos, but it was glorious chaos. I mean, it was electrifying. And for 40 minutes, could not get them to stop worshiping and singing. Nobody was orchestrating it. Nobody was trying to keep it moving along. They just would not stop. And it was just incredible, an incredible, incredible experience. Well, of course, by that point, all of the order of everything had been absolutely done away with. They couldn't get them to take a break. We had already destroyed the next speaker's time. And I mean, it was just, but it was a defining moment. I realized when I was standing up there, I realized two things. One, that it was for that moment that I had come to Iraq. Other good things happened, but that moment was what it was all about. And it wasn't that I was a better speaker than anybody. That had nothing to do with it. It really was obedience. God said, go, and I listened, and I went, not even really wanting to. There was really nothing in me that wanted to go there. Nothing in me. But I went because God said, go, and because my wife cooperated with him. And when my wife and God get together, I don't have a chance. And so it was just a step of obedience. So I realized that moment that that was the moment that I was there. I realized another thing. In the death of my son, I've seen this happen many times, but this moment was very important. I realized how God took a tragedy and turned it around and used it for incredible good. I would have not had the credentials to share what I shared had I not had the experience. Now, that doesn't, you know, there's certainly nothing in me that says, well, his death was worth it, because I loved him too much for that. But God has the ability to take the tragedies of our life and turn them and use them for incredible good. And I saw in that moment how God took the most painful thing that ever happened to me and turned it and used it for incredible good in what he did in that one setting, in that one room. The final, I had a couple of other sessions after that, and the final morning of the conference, they invited the speakers to come up, and they gave us, all of the speakers were from the West, from a couple from Europe and others from the U.S., and they gave us, I wish I would have brought it with me, a piece of chain about this big. And that chain was symbolic of God breaking the chains of bondage over that nation. And of God breaking the chains of bondage over people's lives. And again, when you were there, and when you heard the stories and you saw what they had been through, it meant an awful lot more than just hearing somebody talk about it. And so we took these pieces of chain. And again, they began to spontaneously to worship. And again, it got chaotic because it wasn't the orchestrated worship. It was just people worshiping from the heart. And so we stood up front with these pieces of chain while they were singing and worshiping and just swung them. And realizing what God had done, what God had done. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, in fact, rather than taking time to read it, I'll give you the verses, verse 8 down through verse 19. And I want to talk for just a few minutes about obedience. That's a key thing, and that's part of the whole story of Iraq, because there was nothing in me that wanted to go there. You know, you've been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Key to the ministry of the Holy Spirit is our obedience. Hearing God speak, hearing His voice, and responding in obedience. Are you aware that really the only thing you have to give of much value is obedience? God doesn't expect you to touch London. God doesn't expect you to turn the city or the world upside down. All He really expects is that we listen to Him and do what He tells us to do. That's all I'm responsible for. When I stood there that day in Iraq, I realized that the only thing I had really done in this was what God told me to do. Obeyed. I was no match for these other speakers. These guys were all theologians, and they were good. I could not do what they did. I was in a foreign country, couldn't speak the language. Nothing in me wanted to be there, really. Didn't really know how to relate to the pain of those people, but I did what God told me to do. And when you do what God tells you to do, it happens. It works. In this story, in fact, the reason I thought of Abraham is because Abraham and his family basically came from what is modern Iraq. Ur of Chaldees is in the southern part of Iraq. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are more biblical sites in Iraq than in any other nation in the world outside of Israel. There are just a number of them there. So Abraham comes from Ur of Chaldees in the southern part of Iraq at a time when, I mean, I remember looking out the plane flying from Amman to Baghdad. When you get near Baghdad, there is this beautiful, fertile valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. But the rest of it is absolutely barren desert. And I thought about Abraham leaving everything behind because God said to. And starting out across, you know, he couldn't think, you know, down the road is another town I can stop in. He didn't have a plane like I had. Didn't have a car. I mean, he packed up his family and they started out across barren desert. And that's what they saw, probably for months, barren nothing. In verse 8, it says, let me put my glasses on. In verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now, in my mind, that's not smart. I mean, I like the thought of having a plan for my life. I like the thought of knowing what I'm going to do when I go somewhere. But here's God speaking to Abraham, saying, I want you to follow me. And he didn't, and I've got an inheritance for you, but he didn't tell him exactly where it was and what it was going to look like. He just says, follow me. So Abraham obeys, not knowing where. Second thing I want you to see is, he obeys not knowing how this will come about. Chapter 12 of Genesis, when God speaks to Abraham, He promises him a son. Now, Abraham at that point is 75 years old. Sarah, his wife, is 65. Look at verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, I love this part, and him as good as dead at that. I mean, this was an old guy. And the scripture says he was as good, as far as reproducing, he was as good as dead, and Sarah was way beyond the time of life. And God says, I'm going to give you a child, and the nations of the world are going to be blessed through that child. That is dumb. How does that work? How can that happen? How many times have I felt God speaking something? And I say, how could that possibly? That's so far out there that there's no way. I want to figure it all out. Now, using your mind is important. I'm not talking about being mindless and doing dumb things. But God doesn't always tell us where we're going. And He doesn't always tell us how His promises are going to be fulfilled. When, with our two adopted sons, the oldest boy, Doug, God gave me some very specific promises. One of them was that He would stand beside me in the ministry. And then He was killed. How does that happen? Well, when I stood in front of 350 pastors and leaders in Iraq and told the story, Doug's story, in that moment standing there, I'd had this experience before. I realized that here's part of the fulfillment, because his story pierced through barriers that I could not get through. He stood beside me. God fulfilled His word. And I could tell you many stories of that, of other times when I've shared Doug's story, how God used it to touch the lives of people. That isn't the way I wanted it to be. I never would have conceived it that way. I would have fought against that ever happening. But God was faithful to His promise. See, we don't always know how it's going to come about. I have to put it all together. I want to know how things work. I want to figure it out. And if I can't, I have a tendency to leave it alone and not believe it. God comes to this woman past the time of life for her to have a child and says, you're going to have a baby. You ladies here that are over 65, what in the world would you think if God would speak that to you? I mean, most of us would say, it's a curse. It's not a blessing. Abraham, as good as dead. And God says, I'm going to give you a child. How does it happen? See, he obeyed not knowing how. The third word is he obeyed not knowing when. Not knowing when. Genesis 12, God says you're going to have a son. Through your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, at 65 and 75, it's already impossible. But that isn't when they had the child. The years begin to tick by. I married a couple not too long ago, and they were a little older. The wife was 41. And I remember her saying to me that we're going to have a child this year. And I was encouraging them to get used to each other, to adapt to one another. And she said, I don't have time to adapt. The biological clock is running out. And if I ever want to have a child, it had better be now. Can you imagine what Sarah must have thought? The biological clock had already run out. And not only that, but she had a husband who was dead in that way. I don't think I need to say any more about that. And God said, I'm going to give you a child. So 25 years go by. 25. By the time Isaac is born, Sarah is 90 years old. At 65, she was past the time of childbearing. Now she's 90. Abraham is 100. 25 years. See, he didn't know when the promise would be fulfilled. Have you ever had a promise from God? You knew it was God, and it just seemed like it took forever. In fact, in Genesis 17, after the years have passed, God comes to Abraham again. This is where God is referred to as El Shaddai. El Shaddai means the irresistibly strong God. El Shaddai comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, remember the promise? If I was Abraham at that point, I would have said, I don't want your promise. Your promise has caused me more pain than I ever want to talk about. Take your promise and give it to somebody else. I've been there a few times where I've known God has said certain things and He takes forever to do them. And not only does He take forever, but in the process He's doing something in me and it always hurts. I would have said, forget the promise. I don't want it. He not only did he have all the years have passed, but he had another son, Ishmael. And Ishmael, because of the jealousy between Sarah and Hagar, the maid, Ishmael was sent away. Now that still was Abraham's son. And I can imagine the broken heart of a father. See, having kids cost him a lot of pain. Here's a promise, never happened. We're old. We had a son that we thought could be. In that culture, having a son through the maid was an acceptable thing. That is how it happened in many cases. But it did nothing but brought heartache. And now he's estranged from his son. And he wants the promises of God? See, it takes God 9 months to make a baby. But it took him 25 years to make a faithful father. That's really it. See, over the years, God is preparing a man. When we first see the life of Abraham, he's known as the father of the faithful. We refer to him as the faithful man. But if you really follow his story through, you'll find out that this man was not very faithful. But over the years, following a promise, God worked faithfulness in him. That was what God was after. The fulfilling of the promise was not a problem with God. The getting the man ready to have the promise fulfilled was a bigger job because there's this thing called free will that gets in the way. How many times has God made promises to us and we think, okay, now, in fact, I can even see the circumstances lining up and it's about ready to happen. And it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen. But all the time, God's doing something inside that prepares us. He's more concerned about you being ready than He is about fulfilling His promise. He can fulfill His promise. Getting you ready is a bigger job. So Abraham obeyed God when he didn't know when it would take place. And then the last one is he didn't know why. He didn't know why. He didn't know where. He didn't know how. He didn't know when, and he didn't know why, but in every case, he obeyed God. He didn't know why, looking down at verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. This is the son of promise. After going through this incredible 25-year journey and it not happening, and finally it happens, and then God comes and says, now, sacrifice him? Why? Why? Why did God let that happen? Have you ever said that? Why did God let that happen to me? Why did God ask that of me? I couldn't even begin to tell you. Because I referred to Doug, I'll use him as an illustration. I couldn't even begin to tell you the nights with tears running down my face. God, why? Why? Why did you let that happen? You could have. Why? I'm sure Abraham had the same question. Why, God? This is my son. This is the seed of promise. Why? And the scripture also goes on to say that he believed that God was able to raise him up again. See, God had developed a man who knew him, a man who was faithful. In fact, interesting, back when El Shaddai comes on the scene in Genesis 17, and he speaks to Abraham after the 25 years, he also changes their names. To this point, it is Abram. He changes it to Abraham. Sarai is her name. Now it's changed to Sarah. In both cases, it's the addition of the Hebrew letter H. If I understand it right, it's the Hebrew breath of God. God gives a promise to Abraham, Sarah. The years pass and it's not fulfilled. He's preparing them. Suddenly, El Shaddai, God, comes on the scene again because he's now ready to fulfill the promise. This time he changes their name, adding the letter H, and breathes life into the promise. And that's when it happens. See, when God breathes life into it, the irresistibly strong God, El Shaddai, there's nothing that can stop his power. There's nothing that can stand in his way when the irresistibly strong God begins to work. But the only thing he required of Abraham was obey. Obey. I remember years ago going to a church growth conference. It used to be really popular in the States. I don't know about Britain. But there was a man leading this conference. His name was Dr. Paul Youngie Cho. Dr. Cho is the pastor of a little church in Seoul, Korea. Last I heard, there was 750,000 people. And I've often wondered who counts and how do they do that. But anyway, there was 100 of us pastors invited. And I was just a young pastor at the time. Had a little church of about 650, 60 people, something like that. We'd only been going about a year.